Before Lexi comes to read and William preaches, let us pray. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. We thank you, our Father, for your living and enduring Word. We thank you for the precious gift that it is. We pray that you'd give us soft hearts now and drive that word into our hearts that we might believe it and live. Amen.
The reading can be found on page 1220, and it's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 22. It's page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Well, now, as Mickey has said, we come this week to the last in our four-week series, Revolutionary Worship. And the title of this evening's talk is Contagious or Infectious Worship. And so far we've looked at three New Testament authors. We've looked at John and his use of the word to bow down in worship. And we've seen that Jesus has replaced everything the temple pointed towards. He is the truth. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. And you and I now are to bow down to God in worship all the time, everywhere. All space is worship space. It's worship time all the time. We've looked at the Apostle Paul and his use of the word worship to serve. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are now to present our bodies as living sacrifices. My body, your body, if you trust the Lord Jesus, is already holy and acceptable to God. And so we are to use our bodies, all of us, all the time, in service of our God. We begin by using our gifts for the building up of the Christian church. We're to love one another unhypocritically, to love our enemies to pay our taxes. This is spiritual worship. And then we've looked at the author to the Hebrews and his use of the word, we are to worship in reverence and awe. We experience God in and through his word as he speaks to us. He speaks to us direct from heaven, where we are already part of the grand and glorious heavenly company, whether there are two or three of us meeting in a coffee bar, or 10 or 15 in a front room, or 200 or 400 of us this evening. Awesome worship, as we hear from the living God, is then worked out in caring for one another as Christian brothers and sisters, for other Christians, keeping the marriage bed pure, not loving money, obeying our leaders, speaking of Jesus. Above everything else, we've seen that true Christian worship, rightly understood, is a response to what Jesus has already done. We don't approach God in worship. We don't come closer to God in worship than we already are. We don't need a worship leader other than Jesus to present us to God or bring us to God. We don't worship God primarily here in this building. God dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God. In fact, very early on in this, a little while ago in the series, somebody sent me by photograph a picture of a line drawing of St. Paul's Cathedral. And there's the cathedral, it's beautifully drawn, and there is an individual outside the cathedral. And there are two arrows, one pointing at the individual and one pointing at the cathedral. And the one pointing at the individual has written above it, temple. And the one pointing at St. Paul's Cathedral has written above it, building. I thought that was rather helpful. Well, today we come to the final talk in our series and to the Apostle Peter. And the astute amongst us will have noticed that in the reading we've just had, Peter doesn't actually use any of the big worship words. There is no bow down, there's no the word serve, no use of fear or revere. Peter does, however, pack this passage with all the categories of Old Testament worship in the temple amongst God's people. And so the image of the temple and the language of priests and sacrifices is now redeployed because of what Jesus has accomplished and applied to all God's people wherever they find themselves in whatever number and whichever place. Peter's aim in writing is to convince his readers that they are engaged in authentic Christian experience. He tells them at the end of the letter, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He wants his readers to know that they have experienced the true grace of God and to stand firm. And through the letter, we discover that these young believers scattered across North Turkey are facing low-level hostility and persecution, being maligned for their faith, facing slander, abuse, discrimination, and mistreatment. At the front end of the letter, the passage we're going to look at this evening, Peter reminds his readers just who they are as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this is no inconsequential matter because the Apostle Peter is Simon, who was renamed Peter by the Lord Jesus. Peter means rock. And Jesus promised that he would build the assembly of his people, that is the church, on the rock of Peter's teaching. So when the Apostle Peter tells us what he understands the people of God to be, we should sit up and listen. In technical terms, the kind of theological language of what Peter is doing is he's showing us his ecclesiology in chapter 1, verse 22, through to chapter 2, verse 10. He is showing us what he understands the church to be. This is one of the tightest definitions of the church that you will find in the New Testament, and it comes from the Apostle Peter, the one on whose teaching Jesus promised he would build his church. And Peter tells us three things about the church. First, we become the family of God through the word of Jesus. Secondly, we become the temple of God through the work of Jesus. And third, we become the nation of God through the work of Jesus Christ. I want to give this point the qualification for worship. Let's have a look at the family first in verse 22 through to verse chapter 2, verse 3. You see here the language of individual members being brought into God's heavenly, everlasting family. It's there in verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us we're born into God's kingdom through the work of the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. But here Peter tells us that if we trust Jesus, we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And in verse 25, the very last sentence there, this word is the good news that was preached to you. So then God the Holy Spirit took the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and planted it in our hearts. By the work of God's Holy Spirit, we came to see that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, has left us washed and cleansed. And as cleansed vessels, so God was able to enter into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, making us a whole new creation, such that one by one by one by one, we were born again, regenerated, brought alive into the family of God's people. Can you imagine what this must have meant to these hard-pressed, maligned, suffering Christians scattered all over northeast Turkey in tiny little groups of 2 and 3, 5 and 10 and so forth? Whose child are you? I belong to the living God. I spoke on this passage last week at the 4 o'clock. We had Dinesh here last week at the 6. And drew attention, we've got 3 visual aids today, we have one already, drew attention to these little yellow arm tags that we give the children when we send them off to the creche with a number on it and a name on it so that they can be matched up with their parents afterwards. There aren't usually too many left over. This child belongs to Tim and Helen. This child belongs to Jeff and Louise. This child belongs to Tim and Amelia. Whose child are you? You've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God, if you trust in the Lord Jesus. This word is the good news that was preached to you. You are God's child. Sorry to be rather cheesy, but these live up in my office, and so in preparation, just as I was sitting there, I took one of these tags, put it round my arm, and it says, God, the creator of the universe. Now, in verse 5, he moves from the family of God to the temple of God. In chapter 2, verse 4, Peter uses the most extraordinary image. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy, that is, a consecrated priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So then God's people, as they come to Jesus, the living stone, are like living stones, one by one by one, being built into and then built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood. The images multiply, but Jesus is now described as a cornerstone. This is the foundation stone of the whole building, which holds the whole thing together. And through his resurrection from the dead, he is alive forever, and he imparts life to those who put their trust in him, such that as we come to him, we're brought alive, we are united to him, and then as living stones are built into this great edifice, this temple, this spiritual house. Of course, the temple in Jerusalem was built with inanimate stones. They couldn't give life. It was just bricks. But this temple, the temple built upon the death and resurrection of Jesus, is made up of people who have been brought alive. Living stones, one by one by one, being built into the temple of God. Well, I picked up this stone as I was coming in. It's not got a pulse. I wish I had a stethoscope. I'd be able to check it for a pulse. There's no pulse there. There's no life in it. But you, if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are attached to the living stone, the cornerstone of the whole edifice, one by one by one by one, built into the temple of God. Now look at verses 6 and 7. How is a person joined into this living, breathing building? For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Once again, you can imagine the people of Peter's day, many of them from ordinary, poor, everyday backgrounds, the homes in which they're meeting, most likely holding 5 or 10 people. And as they gather around the flickering lantern, looking across the room, one at another, well, we don't need the temple at Jerusalem anymore. We are the temple. The Gentiles may never even have heard of the temple at Jerusalem, but now, through Jesus' work, notice, a holy priesthood, a consecrated people, set apart, every single one of them, to offer spiritual sacrifices to the living God. What an honour. Verse 7. So the honour is for you who believe. Well, we've just had the New Year's honours list published just a few weeks ago. An OBE here, an MBE there. Merits awarded for works done. Titles given related to an empire that no longer exists. But you and I, as we come to the Lord Jesus, the living stone, through our trust in him, in spite of our life, are now as living stones being built into his temple, even here in London, on the 4th of February 2018. One by one by one by one. And then in verses 9 and 10... the nation of God's people. If in verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 3, Peter uses the Old Testament picture of each believer having his or her heart regenerated by God through his Spirit by his word, and if in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, Peter took all the language of Moses' tabernacle and David and Solomon's temple and the priestly service that went on there in order to describe the church, here Peter takes, in verses 9 and 10, pictures from Exodus 19 and from Isaiah 43, when God redeemed his people in order to speak about his people as a chosen race, a holy priest, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And the pictures just keep on heaping up and heaping up and heaping up. So that through the work of Jesus and in Christ, each of us has been born individually into the family of King Jesus. And through the work of Jesus and in Christ, each has been brought alive and are being built corporately into the living temple of God. And through Jesus and in Christ, we are now a chosen race, that is an elect race. A royal priesthood, that is a specially consecrated royal servant. We are a holy nation, that is, we're set apart for him. We are his own people belonging to him. Now, all the way through this series, we've insisted that worship is a response to what God has already done. We don't make ourselves right with God through our worship. We don't create an experience that means we somehow enter God's presence through our worship. We don't alter our status or change our standing before God through our worship. Here, as Peter instructs us in a proper understanding of what the church is, born individually into the family of God, built one by one into God's temple, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You know, one of the first questions people ask when they meet you in London is designed to place you on the hierarchy. What do you do? You know how people are judged, not only by what they've achieved at work, but also by how much their net value is or what they look like, whether you're at the top or the bottom of the ladder, whether you're a genius or a simpleton, whether you're a size 8, size 16, built, stacked, or whatever, whatever you are. Peter says you are an elect race. You are royalty. You are a consecrated nation. You are people for God's own possession. But you will have noticed that in and amongst all this language of what Jesus Christ has achieved for us, Peter also gives us the language of how we are to respond. And so I want us to move from the qualification for worship to our act of worship. And once again, the specific worship words are not mentioned, but the language throughout is putting forward Old Testament categories of worship. And what I found so fascinating about Peter's presentation, when it comes to his outbox of what it's actually meant to look like, is that though the language is not used, the categories are, and the response that he's expecting in terms of our response to what God has already done falls into precisely the categories that we found when we looked at John's treatment of worship, and when we looked at Paul's treatment of worship, and when we looked at the treatment of the book of Hebrews. So here we have four different New Testament authors, four apostolic words teaching us the Bible's theology of worship. And though they are taking different bit language, different word groups, and different ideas, they are saying the same thing, the same thing, the same thing about worship. In essence, three basic areas of application: grow up, offer up, speak up. Grow up, verse 22 through to chapter 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. Then the living and enduring word of God. This is the word that is the good news that was preached to you, verse 25. So, chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So then the image, it's very easy to understand. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. What do we expect of a small baby? Well, that they grow up. What does the small baby do in order to grow up? Oh, they howl for more food. What are we to do as newly regenerate members of Jesus' family? We are to crave the wordy milk. What is this spiritual milk that we read of in chapter 2, verse 2? The word is logikos. The word logos means word. It is the wordy milk that we are to crave. So then we were born again through the living and abiding word of God. It was the word of God that is the good news of the gospel that brought us into the family of God. And now we are to long for and crave for that wordy milk, so that we grow up. It would have been good to have asked one of the 4 o'clock mothers, the 4 o'clock service mothers, we are overrun with babies in the 4 o'clock service, to have not fed her child since this morning, and then to have brought it in and put it at the front here, and I'll tell you exactly what it would have been doing, howling for food. And notice that this word is to produce mature love and conduct within the family of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk that you may grow up. Now, I know the word worship is not mentioned here. But isn't it interesting that what Peter expects from us as we respond to the work that Jesus has done for us is that we commit ourselves now to the Word of God and to the family of God, his people. That is precisely what John said, precisely what we read in the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, and precisely what we found in the book of Hebrews. So in John 4, when Jesus spoke of bowing down to God in worship, Jesus' replacement of the temple meant we were to bow down in spirit and truth. The kind of bowing down that God loves is that which is properly instructed by the Word. And in Romans 12, when Paul spoke of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, the kind of worship that he was keen for was the worship, having had our minds renewed, that now uses our gifts to build one another up in the Word of God. And in Hebrews, when the author spoke of what we are to do when we come together, the language he used was of holding fast to the confession of our faith as we stirred one another up in love and good works. And now here, Peter expects that those who've been born again through the living Word of God become those who crave the Word of God and so engage in sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from the heart without malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, of course, that involves singing when we come together. People have asked me, oh, well, then should we sing when we come together? Of course we should. We sing to be reminded by God of the glorious things that he's done for us. We sing to thank God in response. We sing to remind one another of what God has done. And we sing to declare to the listening world of all God's great works. But as we come together, the expectation is that we devote ourselves to the wordy milk. That we crave the wordy milk as we listen to God's word. That when we come together on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evening in our small groups, we come together craving the wordy milk. So when we meet in twos and threes to encourage one another, wherever it happens to be, we do so craving the wordy milk. That when we spend time each day reading our scriptures, we're craving the wordy milk so that we may grow up. And this is all part of what it means to respond rightly in worship to the living God. Now, the word is not used, but the response to the word of God in making us part of his family is precisely the same as it is elsewhere in the New Testament. Grow up by craving the Word of God. It's worth just noting the negative at that point, that if one goes to a church where the leadership believe that you will engage with God in any other way than by hearing his Word, then you will always remain a spiritual infant, immature. And you will find that in a church where the leadership believe you engage with God in any other way than by hearing through his word, you have a church full of infantile Christians. And Peter tells us, as newborn Christians, we should crave the word so that we grow up. Offer up. You see in chapter 2, verse 4 through to verse 8, what it is that this new temple is to do. Just as at the temple in the Old Testament, people offered up sacrifices, now without a physical building, as consecrated royal servants, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. That is, we've been cleansed, we've been made pure, we are now a consecrated priesthood, every single one of us. Look at verse 4 again. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, that's every one of us, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a consecrated priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's every single one of us. Every one of us, through faith, is part of God's pure priestly caste. There is now no believer who is not a priest. I am no different to you. You are no different to me. Your offering is acceptable. My offering is acceptable because I have been built as a living stone into this holy temple made up of holy priests. And therefore, together as his royal servants, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices in thankful praise. But that leaves us asking, what are these sacrifices? And the answer is spelled out for us in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable. In verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In verse 18 of the chapter, servants, be subject to your masters. That's how you behave at work. In chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. In chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In chapter 3, verse 8, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and so forth. And the expectation, therefore, is that we, as consecrated holy people, are now to live out our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in the world, amongst the Gentile nations. So that where once the nations came to Jerusalem to learn more of God and to worship God, the people came to the temple, now Jerusalem has come to the nations effectively, and the temple has gone out to the nations, as here are a group of three or four people, holy priests, living acceptable lives of worship. There are a holy people, holy priests, living an acceptable lives of worship. A local neighbourhood, the sphere of spiritual worship. An office, a place where spiritual sacrifices are offered. A friendship group, a holy place where you live out a life of worship. Your immediate family, a centre for worship. Offering spiritual sacrifices to God in the gym, on the sports field, in the bathroom, in the bedroom, in flip-flops and shorts, in jeans and t-shirt, in jacket and tie, in boiler suit and hard hat. Grow up, offer up. And finally, speak up. In verses 9 and 10, the individuals now have been born into the family of God. The family members have been built into the temple of God. These holy priests, as living stones, now constitute the nation of God. But look carefully at what it is that the nation is to do. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to speak. I wonder if you remember when we said in the very first talk in this series that in the Bible, praise is evangelism. That is, yes, we praise God to God vertically as we speak to him of how wonderful he is, and I hope we do that. And yes, we praise God by speaking to one another of how great God is, but we praise God as we speak to the unbelieving world of his glorious excellencies. And this was in large part the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament. But now, the temple is wherever we find Christian people. It doesn't matter about the building anymore. It doesn't matter about the architecture or the ecclesiastical furniture. It doesn't matter what the leader wears or what academic qualifications he might have. Wherever God's people have been brought alive by the word of God, built up by that word into the living stone. As living stones, there we find the temple of God. And wherever we find the temple of God, there we find the people of God. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But what is the purpose of this people? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. And where is this to take place? Amongst the nations. So then, are speaking of the excellencies of Jesus to unbelieving people is worship? This means, as we were praying earlier, every Read, Mark, Learn group having a dialogue event in which we're going to be inviting friends into our Read, Mark, Learn group, and the leader of the group is going to be giving a short talk about what the Christian faith is. Worship. And for 2 weeks before Easter, as city workers all the way across the city, across 22 different lunchtime works, host little dialogue events in which in their office or a pub or a sandwich bar or whatever it happens to be, they invite colleagues or they come to meetings to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Worship. And you students who just over the last 10 days or so have been engaged in an event to make the Lord Jesus Christ known, the big conversation when you took the word of Jesus to your unbelieving friend in the lecture hall or whatever it happens to be, worship. Now, do you see how this takes the idea of worship and it drives us out into the marketplace, into the world, the sphere of worship? Because we have been brought into the family of God through the work of Jesus. We've been built into the temple of God through the work of Jesus. We've been made into the people of God through the work of Jesus. And what is the purpose of the people of God in the world before Christ returns? It is to declare and to proclaim his excellencies to the world so that one by one by one by one other people get brought into the family of God and built into the temple of God and become part of the people of God to the praise and glory of God, so that the Old Testament temple is now driven out into the whole world and the proclamation of the excellencies of King Jesus are being declared across the whole globe. Authentic, contagious worship. What then is worship? Oh, it's a response to God in all of life. Do we come to church to worship? Well, yes, in the sense that all of life is worship, and part of our response to God is to speak of God to one another so that we're built up into the temple of God's people. Should we seek to have worship meetings or worship songs or worship leaders or worship groups? Well, no, I don't think so. That's profoundly unhelpful. It suggests there's a sort of special place of worship or a special caste of worshippers, as if there's one group of people who are more to do with worship than everybody else. But we're all a holy priesthood and a consecrated royal priesthood to God. No, what Jesus has done enables every single part of our life to be a response of worship. And here we find Peter saying exactly the same as we found John saying and Paul saying and the letter to the Hebrews saying, that our worship will involve a love for one another such that we share the word of God with one another and make that a major priority of our life. And our worship will involve every minute of every day, 24/7, 360 degrees, wherever we happen to find ourselves. And our worship will involve praising God, which isn't just something that we do in here. It is evangelism. As we declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light to the nations of the world. Allow me to lead us in prayer. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our gracious Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We praise you that we have been born again into your family and built into your temple as a holy priesthood. We praise you that we are now part of your chosen people, your precious possession, each one of us. Wherever we find ourselves this week, we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable us to declare your praises to those whom you have placed us amongst. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Fantastic. We're going to go for about 15 minutes or so. We should be finished before 7:20. There have been a number of questions that have been sent in, a combination of questions that were left over from last time and also questions that have been written in tonight. First question, William, is worship equivalent to living a life worthy of the gospel, or does it have a slightly different angle?
I think I'd want to say yes. I think that is a very helpful definition. And I want to make sure that we include in it what we do when we meet here in terms of building one another in the Word of God. But I want to make sure that what we do when we meet is not just confined to what we do when we meet on a Sunday. It's, you know, when we meet two or three together, when we meet in our small groups, they're part of our serving of God in response to what he's done in Romans, in Hebrews, we've just seen in Peter, and it's not quite so explicit in John, is that we seek to build one another up. And that doesn't just happen in here. One of the things that I have tried to stress is that pretty much every single worship book that you read, and I have read a lot in preparation for this, will say many of the things we've just been talking about over the last 4 weeks, but then cannot but, kind of by default, apply just to this meeting. And I don't know what it is. There's a sort of an impossibility to do anything other than then drive it into the Sunday meeting. And I think that runs completely counter to what you find in the New Testament as we've tried to survey it over the last few weeks. I think partly the reason for that is that it's written by people who work in the kind of Christian worship industry. And anyway, we won't go any further than that.
This, just as a follow-up question then, William, how should we think about this meeting as distinctive to, or is it just the same as the other meetings that we have? What's the best way for us to be thinking about?
Yeah, we're here to hear from the Word of God, to be reminded who we are. We're here to thank God. That's one of the aspects of the temple that's absolutely key. We praise God. We thank him. We're here to remind one another and to encourage one another, stir one another up, to thank God, to remember who we are. But this is also part of our declaration to the whole kind of listening, watching world. It's a public meeting, and you know, every week there'll be people here who are looking into the Christian faith, and it will be that as well. But it's all about responding to what God has already done for us. But I hope that's going on when you meet somebody in a coffee bar, or you know, when you have a supper together in the middle of the week. You know, I don't mean it all becomes sort of hugely intense and kind of unnaturally kind of pious. But at the same time, I do hope when we're meeting together, we are seeking to encourage one another. And boy, do we need it. You meet up with somebody for a cup of coffee or whatever, or you send somebody a text, or then in your small group, can you get there in good time so you can be around for the meal if you possibly can, or hang around afterwards so that we can encourage one another. And how different is that to what we're doing here? I don't think it's any different at all. And I think the trouble is we get kind of old buildings and numbers of 400. Peter was writing to tiny little scattered groups. Wouldn't there be more than 5 or 10 people in them at max? And so we need to import all that language into the gathering of 5 or 6, just as much as we import the language into a gathering of 400 or 500.
Where do you think in our own practice as a church at St. Helens we are getting this wrong in our thinking or in our practice? Where do we need to be self-correcting?
Which is slightly why was I very keen to do this series. So I've been thinking about doing this series for a couple of years, and you know, I'm sorry if you found it, you've been more muddled and confused by it, but that's as good as it gets after 2 years thinking with the rector, so I'm sorry about that. But where do I think we've been getting it, could we get it wrong? I think in not seeing the whole of life as worship. Because I think there's something about us that wants us to try and keep God at arm's length, to compartmentalise, to say, well, I'm out there and that's not worship. Simply does not rub with what the New Testament tells us. Mm. We are a holy, consecrated priesthood. Every single one of us. It's mind-blowing. Mm. If you knew what went on in here, not a lot, but if you knew what went on in here, if you knew what my life, a holy, a consecrated priesthood, every single one of us, just as consecrated as the Pope, mm. or the, actually possibly more so than the Archbishop of Canterbury, I don't know, but you know, there you are. You are you are a holy priesthood. So that, you know, the whole of life is one. The other is, I want us to be really clear, because all through the rest of our life, we're going to be bumping into Christians who haven't quite thought about this from biblically, and they'll be wanting to say, and in English evangelicalism and Western evangelicalism, in the kind of things like sovereign grace, the Reformed charismatic movement, they're still charismatics, they're still experientialists. They still think that when you come to church, you engage with God through your emotion. Now, I am not, don't misunderstanding me, and the danger is you'll all say, oh, William's sort of anally retentive, uptight, you know, and he had things that done to him when he was a three-year-old, that means he's got no emotions. No. I am not saying that. What I'm saying is we are evangelicals, not experientialists. We're evangelicals, that is, we regulate and understand our Christian experience through the Word of God. We engage with God through the Word of God and through the finished work of Christ, not through how I am made to feel in a meeting. You go to big Christian rallies these days, all over the evangelical world, in the student world, the big rallies that they have, you know, travel across to other continents, the big rallies that are happening. What happens in the meeting is they're trying to create an experience of God, so that we kind of feel that we're in God's presence somehow, and they use light shows and smoke and lasers and all the rest of it. That is just mysticism. It's experientialism. I'm trying to create an experience of God rather than allowing the Word of God to govern my engagement with God. Okay, so it's a very subtle thing, and I want us to be clear, because you'll find it coming at you from both from the kind of more Anglo-Catholic mystical buildings, great architecture, beautiful music, pomp and ceremony. Ah, we really think we're getting close to God and the experience of God. Orthodox, you go to an Orthodox service, you know, more and more high-ranking priests come out of the inner sanctum. Their beards are longer and longer, and eventually you're expecting Aaron himself to emerge. But, you know, then somehow we're getting more and more closer to God through whatever it is they happen to be doing with their mumbo-jumbo up the front. Okay, so you'll find it in Roman Catholicism. You'll find it in Orthodox. You will find it in charismatic theology. And even where they will say, I'm Reformed charismatic, they haven't allowed the Word of God to reform the way they think about engaging with God. That really matters. But don't misunderstand me. You know, yes, I expect people to be moved to tears of sadness at sin in our services when we meet together. I don't like calling them services anyway, meetings when we meet together. I expect people in our small group Bible studies to emerge from the Bible study, you know, jumping for joy. I hope you do sometimes. You know, I expect people to be actually moved to fear, real terror of the living God from time to time, as we realise just how huge he is. So I'm not anti-emotional, but what I'm saying is, you do, if you believe in the authority and sufficiency of God's word, you do not engage with God through particular feelings.
You engage with God through the Word of God. So that, you can understand I'm, getting a bit overexcited, but it really matters because wherever I go across the world, evangelicals have been...
Why is that happening?
Well, because I think there's been real confusion coming from America because it has come from America because in America what tends to happen in America is, a pastor goes to a place, they build up their congregation, then they get to 1,000, 1,500, then they have a leaders conference, then the leaders conference grows, then they start a radio show, and then they become part. And what they've tried to do in America is to bring together everybody under, quote, a reformed umbrella. But you've got these distinct silos under the reformed umbrella. Now, they're real brothers and sisters in these different silos. But they are trying to say, actually, we're basically all the same. Mm. We're not all the same. Reformed charismatics are not evangelical. Mm. I don't think they've reformed their practice under the Word of God, because they still think we engage with God through a particular feeling. Mm. And I'm afraid that is profoundly unhelpful, because you don't get that feeling all the time. And then when you don't get it, you've got to go and do get something, even more intense to make you get that feeling. And then when you don't feel it, and then you're thinking, am I really a Christian? So I think it really does matter. And I think it's come out of this quite rightly wanting to say, we want our brothers and sisters, we want to express unity and so forth, but we must be clear, and I think there's been just a loss of clarity.
A lot of us will have friends in those churches, and a lot of us here will have come from that kind of background, and we'll be thinking, well, how do we engage, if we're convinced about this, that it is the Word of God that drives our experience, not the other way around, how do we lovingly, helpfully engage with our friends?
Lovingly and helpfully. So in the book of Galatians, I've said this many times on a Sunday evening, and it's really important we get this clear here amongst ourselves. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul deals with three categories of people. There are the Galatians themselves who have been bewitched. If you're talking to a friend of yours from Hillsong or HDB or somewhere like that, who's bought into this is how I relate to God through the big top worship experience and all the rest of it, love them and try and helpfully explain to them the finished work of Jesus, the sort of thing we've been talking about. That actually, if you find you need to go somewhere special to get a special feeling about God, I have that all the time. He lives with me all the time. I'm never closer to God than I am at any other time. So do you see what I mean? Just talk gospel to them lovingly. All right. Now, Paul then deals with Peter, who is who's misled in Galatians and stops eating with the Gentiles. He deals with him slightly. He rebukes him, but he deals with him as a real Christian brother. And so, I will need to be having conversations. In fact, I had one earlier this week on Wednesday. It was most painful with a group of people. It's been followed up with email. And I was saying, look, don't you see that this is just mysticism and experientialism? How can you take that direction in this movement? All right, and we followed up with emails and, we're real Christian brothers, but I'm trying to persuade them. Now, then there are the Galatian heretics. And Paul says, I wish they would emasculate themselves. Okay, I shall leave you to work out the finer details of that, but it's pretty strong stuff. And I'm wanting to say to people who will not change the way they're thinking on these issues, you are stepping right outside of the boundaries of what authentic Christian understanding is. And I'm wanting to argue very vehemently against them, because I think it rots up people's lives, Christianly.
Can you go further on that? Why does it matter?
Oh, it matters hugely, because if you think the time you get specially close to God is when we meet here through a particular experience, you're going to compartmentalise your life. And you're not going to think, actually, my office is a holy worship site. So the glorious thing about the gospel is that the God who created everything makes for the Christian everything a place of Christian engagement. Okay, so everywhere I am, it's Christian engagement. He, if you like, makes everything sacred. But if you suddenly start saying, oh no, well it's only when Simpo's playing, which chords is it, Simpo, that make you feel really holy? G over B, added second. Yeah. You're a worship leader, yeah. Man. Hey, we all get into the presence of God. You know, and, you know, what did they say? You're kind of drumming into the presence of God or something?
Drummers. There's some people think that the drummer holds the key into the presence of God.
The drummer? I mean, that is heretical. A drummer who thinks they hold the key to get you into the presence of God, yes, is a heretic. Okay, now we don't burn heretics at the stake, so, you know, we passed that age, thankfully. But they, you say, I wish they'd emasculate themselves or do something with their drumsticks that, you know, anyway, whatever it is. Okay, so that is just so wrong, isn't it? The idea that a drummer can bring you into the presence of God, or G plus B over C or whatever it is. You know, so once you get into that world, then it's going to be in here. You think, I've got to come in here to get the hit. And as Alan Chappell says, eventually you become a God junkie. Hmm. You just have to get the hit, and you have to get the hit, and you have to get the hit, and eventually the hit will wear off, and you'll end up listening to just Aretha Franklin or something like that to get the hit. Which is actually what I did, I'm afraid, but when I was in very similar stage. So I was off in the army serving in Germany, and I went, had exposure to this kind of thing. And, you know, sitting in the mess where I was living in the army, having my quiet time, I didn't really feel particularly close to God, so I started listening to Christian music to help me feel right. And then the Christian music didn't work, and eventually I was listening to any old music to help me feel right. That is just mad, isn't it? You've really lost... William Taylor had lost the plot.
Final question. We hadn't touched on Revelation, which is full of worship language. Logically, if that is where we're heading to, that's the future glory, then surely that is what we should do together now when we're meeting together.
Okay, well, there are three words and ways in which the word proskuneo, to bow down, is used in the book of Revelation. One, we bow down to God. The elders cast their hands before him, bow down. Two, people bow down to idols, idolatry. And three, people bow down to the emperor, which is being discouraged. And the purpose of all the heavenly language, it's fascinating, because what you'll find is all the guys will say, oh, yeah, but you've never covered Revelation, blah, 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 blah. Okay, but when you go to the book of Revelation, what you will discover is that the purpose of the bow down language in Revelation, showing us what's going on in heaven, is designed to drive the application of chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 2 and 3 are urging us not to bow down to the foreign emperor in all of life. So the whole purpose of giving us a picture of an aspect of heaven is to drive the whole of our life so that we bow down in the whole of life. So I'm afraid it's just a wrong category to take that kind of image which is being used to drive everyday bowing down and say, well, then therefore it shows that we must. It's just the idea that I was talking to Gwilym about this. He's sitting at the back there nodding. The idea that that John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, thought, I'm going to write the book of Revelation. It's going to really help Sunday evening at 6 know how they're to conduct their meetings. No, that is not what it was written for. It was written to drive the application to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which is all of life. So what you find when you read Revelation is exactly the same as what you find in John and Paul and Hebrews and Peter. Okay, so thank you. Is that it?
Very good. Thank you.
Thank you.